You know, it's possible to be free and not feel free. It's possible to be free and not believe that you're free. A Buchenwald concentration camp was constructed in 1937 near Weimar, Germany. It trailed only Auschwitz and the horrors that it imposed. Despite having no gas chambers, tens of thousands died there from disease, malnutrition, beatings, medical experiments, and executions. The atrocities committed there are largely incomprehensible. But on April 11th, 1945, the prisoners at Buchenwald were set free. But sometimes it's hard to believe that you're really free. One author tells the story this way. U.S. troops stormed the gates of Buchenwald in the late afternoon to find that the Nazis had fled only hours earlier. When the American soldiers entered the camp, they found 21,000 starving men and boys tightly stuffed into bunks piled from floor to ceiling and barrack after barrack. The U.S. troops declared to the captives in English that the camp had been liberated and they were now free. Yet not one Jew moved. The American soldiers began waving their hands and pointing toward the door. They were free. The Nazi captors were gone, and yet the Jews remained motionless in the barracks. It was later revealed that because those who had come to liberate the captive Jews were strangers in uniforms, they assumed that new faces only meant new oppression. The Jews disbelieved the freedom that was now a reality. The army chaplain, Rabbi Herschel Schachter, was 1 hour away when he heard the news of the Buchenwald liberation. He immediately commandeered a jeep and sped toward Buchenwald. He became the first Jewish chaplain to enter the now liberated concentration camp. But there was no signs of life. "Are there any Jews alive here?" Rabbi Schachter asked a young American lieutenant. He was led to the Kleinlager section of Buchenwald, where he observed Jews stacked from floor to ceiling on rough, splintered wooden planks in filthy barracks who hadn't moved for more than an hour after being freed. Though free, they were paralyzed by fear. They lay motionless, gazing with unthinkable trepidation at the rabbi in his unfamiliar military uniform. Then something transformational took place. Rabbi Schachter spoke to them in Yiddish, the language of the Jews. "Shalom aleichem yidden," Rabbi Schachter cried. "Ihr sind free." "Peace to you, Jews. You are free." Gradually, the truth of freedom began to sink in, and Rabbi Schachter began to run from barracks to barracks, repeating the words of a liberating proclamation, "Peace to you, Jews, you are free." He was joined by a handful of Jews who could walk, as they too found delight in proclaiming the message of freedom. You know, it's sad to me how many Christians are like scared prisoners in a concentration camp, paralyzed by fear, not believing that they're free. The text that we just read this morning reminds us that we are united with Christ. We've been walking verse by verse through Paul's letter to the Colossian church for some months now. And Paul has been explaining the significance of our union with Christ. If you're a Christ follower, If you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, Christ is in you and you are in Him. And we saw last week, this means that you are free from the Mosaic law because you are united to Christ and His complete obedience to that law. But in our text this morning, and we're going to concentrate on verses 13 through 15 of Colossians chapter 2, we see that because we are united with Christ, it also means that we are not just free from the Mosaic law, but we are free from sin because we are united to Christ and His death on the cross. Or to put it another way, Christian, you can be confident in Christ because the cross sets you free from sin. And yet, how many of us in this room would be honest with ourselves and would say, we're still scared, huddled in our bunk, not feeling very free? I pray that God would use His Word to help you see and believe and rejoice in the truth that you can be confident in Christ because the cross sets you free. Let's look at these verses one more time and pray and ask for God's help as we walk through the text together. Colossians 2, 13 through 15, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." Would you pray with me? Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit, asking for Your help. Spirit, we ask that You would illuminate us, help us to see, to savor, to treasure, to believe the truth. And for the Christians here that don't feel free, help them to believe the truth. And for those here that don't know Christ, who aren't free, who feel free even though they're not free, help them to see their need for freedom that comes only at the cross. Spirit, we ask that You would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, we can be confident in Christ because the cross sets us free from sin. This is an earth-shattering truth. What I want to do with our text this morning is show you three spheres or three ways that the cross sets us free from sin. Okay, we'll just walk through the text together. And number one, we want you to see in our text that the cross frees us from sin's bondage. The cross frees us from sin's bondage. Marvel Studios' film, The Black Panther, was one of the most financially lucrative and culturally discussed films of all time. It tells the story of Killmonger, a young African-American man whose entire life has been marked by the injustices around him. And at the end of the film, as Killmonger prepares to breathe his last, the film's hero says, "Maybe we can still heal you." Killmonger says, "Why? So you can just lock me up? Nah. Just bury me in the ocean with my ancestors that jumped from ships because they knew that death was better than bondage." Killmonger's ancestors were born into bondage. And as a result of their slavery, bondage was the one thing that Killmonger feared more than anything. In fact, he feared bondage more than death. And perhaps partly because bondage is such a dark stain on our nation's past, bondage is the one thing that Americans fear more than anything. We are, after all, the land of the free. But the truth is, none of us by nature are free. Every single person in this room, your pastor included, was born into bondage. You were not born free. So what do you mean? Look with me at verse 13. Paul writes, "And you who were dead." You're dead, he says. So he's writing to a letter, not to a church filled with zombies. Okay, it's not the point. It's not what he means when he said they were dead. In what sense were they dead? Notice again verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses. So they were dead in the sense that they were in bondage to sin. Trespass is another word for sin. And he also says you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. So in other words, it's simply a euphemism to say you guys are lawbreakers. You didn't obey the Mosaic law. You've sinned, therefore you're dead. You didn't obey the law, therefore you're dead. So they're dead in this sense. So why then, though, does Scripture use this metaphor for death in our sin? Now, Scripture uses a number of different metaphors to describe our bondage before we had a relationship with Jesus Christ. So, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So what is this verse saying? It's saying that you, because of your bondage in sin, you are blind, unable to see the truth. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you can't even see the gospel. If you're here and you are a follower of Jesus, before you trusted Christ, you couldn't even see it. You were blind to it. But even if you could see, Scripture says that you couldn't understand it. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So brother, sister, friend, before God made you alive, not only could you not see the truth, even if you could see it, you couldn't understand it. You couldn't make sense of it. It'd be like trying to read hieroglyphics. You can't understand it, even if you can see it. But even if you could understand it, Romans 8, verse 7 and 8 says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh, look at this, cannot please God. So, before God made you alive, or you here, friend, who is not yet a follower of Christ, if you were dead in your sin, or when you were dead in your sins, you couldn't see the gospel. You couldn't understand the gospel, and even if you could do the first two, you couldn't obey it. Those who are in the flesh cannot see God. We're enemies. But even if you could see the gospel, even if you could understand it, and even if you could desire to pursue God and try to amend your broken relationship, Jesus says this in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." What does this mean? Because you're dead in sin, you can't see the gospel, you can't understand the gospel, you can't submit to the gospel, and you can't even pursue God. That's death. That's bondage. That is complete and total inability. And when Paul uses the phrase, "you are dead in your sins," he's summarizing that whole thing. He's saying, you are so far gone, friend. You're not just sick. You're not just broken. You're not just weak. You are dead. Totally, completely dead in your sin. So if you're here, you're a follower of Jesus, this is what you were. Notice verse 13, Paul says to Colossian Christians, you were dead. He doesn't say the really bad ones, you guys were dead, the rest of you were just sick. You were dead, all of you were dead. This is what you were. So Christian, don't describe your life before Christ as you just were smart enough to figure it out. That's not what happened. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, stop trying to earn God's love through your good works. Dead people don't earn anything. You're dead in your sins. So today is Mother's Day. And I have to not to preach a specific sermon about moms, but I'm going to take a few opportunities to apply some things from the text to our moms. So let me say this to our moms in the room, especially moms of young children and teenagers. Okay? Your children were born dead. They're born dead. They were not born with a clean slate. They were not born able to, if they chose the right path, they could be the good ones. They were born dead in sin. This means there is one phrase, moms, that should never come from your mouth. I cannot believe you did that. Now, I see some teenagers kind of going like this to mom over here. Okay? Why should you not say that? Because sinners sin. That's what we do. Moms, don't be shocked when Johnny does something horrible. You should always be expecting him to be worse than what he did. We're born in sin. You can't get deader than dead. Don't be surprised when your children sin. And so, moms, let me just say this as well to you. Don't think that you can shelter your children from their sin nature. I grew up in many ways in a Christian movement that believed some sort of lie that if we kept our kids from the world, then we could keep them pure. The problem is the sin is not outside of us, it's inside of us. We're all infected. All of us. So sheltering your children, there might be some reasons to shelter from this or that, but you cannot shelter them from what they are on the inside. And what they are on the inside is dead apart from Christ. Moms, another implication. So important. And dads too, this is for you too, but moms. Your child's greatest problem is not his grades. It's not her health. It's not his money for college. It's not her performance on the field. Can I say, moms, your child's greatest problem is not even his or her behavior. Your child's greatest problem is that apart from Christ, he or she is dead. That's a really painful message to hear. Thankfully, Colossians doesn't end in the middle of verse 13. And you were dead and your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Here's incredible news. God made alive. God made alive. Not you figured it out. Not moms, you were such a great parent that Johnny just kind of slided into Christianity. It's not the way it works. God resurrects. So think about Lazarus. Remember that story? A few days before Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, his friend Lazarus is dead, rotting in a tomb. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus goes outside the tomb and he says, roll the stone away. And the King James Version is awesome because it says, behold, he stinketh. Right? I mean, that's a great line. He stinketh. He's been dead for 4 days. It's decomposing. Jesus, don't do that. It's bad. Jesus says, open it. Open the tomb. They roll the stone away. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Never before has there ever been a more impossible command to obey. Think about it. Jesus told a dead dude to get out of his grave and come to him. You ever tried that? That's an impossible command. It's impossible unless the same God that commands him to respond gives him the power to respond. Resurrection. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and then he gives the power to obey the command that he just gave. This is what God does, Christian, when he saves you. You are dead, and your trespasses, and your uncircumcision of your flesh, you're a lawbreaker, you're a sinner, and God says, wake up, believe, come to life. And you who were once dead, God doesn't just call you to himself. He resurrects you and gives you the power to respond to the gospel. He gives you the faith and the repentance to cling to the gospel. This is a God who gets all the glory and your salvation. This is a God who's massive and big. And it says, he made you alive. This is incredible news. So, Christian, the text says that your deliverance from sin's bondage, we're in bondage to sin, we're dead in sin, it was accomplished at the cross and applied at your conversion. So where do you see that? Look at verse 13. God made us alive together with him. Who's him? Jesus. Paul is talking about our union with Christ. When Jesus resurrected for those who God would save, you were resurrected too. That's when it was accomplished. That's when God purchased you. That's when he made you his. And that is applied at the moment of your conversion when you repent and believe. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. The gospel, brothers, sisters. So if you are in Christ, you were crucified, buried, and resurrected with him. So, Christian, you are not free from sin's bondage because you feel free. You are not even free from sin's bondage because you believe that you're free. You are free from sin's bondage because your faith is in Christ who set you free when he died and rose again. That is incredibly powerful, good news. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you can be freed right now by repenting, turning from your sins, and turning to this Jesus right now, right where you sit. So again, for moms and anybody else with unconverted loved ones, God resurrects by his grace, not by your works. God is the one who makes alive. So if you're praying for a son or a daughter that doesn't know Jesus, you're going to accomplish far more through prayer than you would with anything else. Are you praying for your son, your daughter? And yet we don't know when God will resurrect. And so we persevere. It's not like you pray, moms, you pray one time for Johnny or Sally, and then you're done. You keep praying. You keep calling out. You persevere in prayer, and you don't stop. And you don't just pray, because the Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, and faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. So someone has to tell them. So moms, tell your kids the gospel. Tell them before they understand it. Can I just tell you something? I've heard moms who say, well, I don't want to teach my kids the gospel yet because they're too little, they don't understand. Nobody understands the gospel at first. Remember what we just read? They can't understand it. They're dead. So the very first time we told our firstborn a Bible story was moments after his birth in the hospital. Why? Not because we hoped that he'd get it, but because we needed to learn the importance of teaching our children the truth. And mom, so do you. So, we are free because of the cross. We are free from sin's bondage. But the cross doesn't merely free us from sin's bondage. It also sets us free from sin's guilt. So this is interesting to me. We live in a post-Christian secular age. Okay? We have ditched religion a long time ago as a culture. It's not really a part of our moral fabric anymore. And yet, guilt hasn't gone away in our culture. Guilt lingers. Guilt remains. So in October 2017, Time magazine released an issue with a cover story about how many moms are plagued by feelings of guilt. They surveyed 913 new moms, and they found that half of them had experienced regret, shame, guilt, or anger, mostly due to unexpected complications and lack of support. And more than 70% felt guilty because they were pressured to do things a certain way. Right around the same time, Deborah Baum wrote about her own experience with guilt in an article for The Guardian. Listen to this. She says, "I feel guilty about everything. Already today, I felt guilty about having said the wrong thing to a friend. Then I felt guilty about avoiding that friend because of the wrong thing that I'd said. Plus, I haven't called my mother yet today. Guilty. And I really should have organized something special for my husband's birthday. Guilty. I gave the wrong kind of food to my child. Guilty. I've been cutting corners at work lately. Guilty. I skipped breakfast. Guilty. I snacked and said, double guilty. I'm taking up all this space in a world with not enough space in it. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Nor am I feeling good about feeling bad. Not when sophisticated friends never fail to remind me how self-involved, self-aggrandizing, politically conservative, and morally stunted the guilty are. Poor me, guilty about guilty. Filial guilt, fraternal guilt, spousal guilt, maternal guilt, peer guilt, work guilt, middle class guilt, white guilt, liberal guilt, historical guilt, Jewish guilt. I'm guilty of them all." And then, a few months earlier, the New York Times featured a piece by David Brooks called "The Strange Persistence of Guilt." And listen to this. Brooks summarized the guilty mood of Americans in this way. "People have a sense of guilt and sin, but no longer a sense that they live in a loving universe marked by divine mercy, grace, and forgiveness. There is sin, but no formula for redemption." Do you catch that, friends? We live in a world that feels guiltier than ever before. And let we live in a world that is deprived of the only way to deal with our guilt. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus, on his cross, he delivers us, he frees us from sin's guilt. Feeling guilty this morning, Christian? Jesus frees you from it. Look at the text. Verse 13, "He's forgiven us all our trespasses." Who is the one that's doing the forgiving? It's God. Brother, sister, friend, when you sin, the person that you are offending more than anyone horizontally is your vertical relationship with God. This is why David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." It's not that he didn't sin against everybody else. It's that his sin against God is so great up here that all of this seems like nothing compared to this. God forgives. So what does it mean to forgive? Forgiveness is a decision to not hold something against another person despite what he or she has done. Notice what forgiveness isn't. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. Can I just say to you, followers of Jesus, you will often be called to forgive whether you feel like it or not. It's not a feeling. Forgiveness is a decision. Forgiveness is not forgetting. You've heard the old adage, right? Forgive and forget. Forgiveness is not forgetting. How can you forget what was done against you? God doesn't forget. It's not like he has dementia up in the sky. Oh, I can't remember what you did. No, he's choosing not to hold it against you. And forgiveness is not deserved. We don't forgive people because they deserve to be forgiven. That totally undermines the entire point of what forgiveness is. So how then does God forgive us? Look at the text. He has forgiven us by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So Paul's using a couple of different metaphors here. He talks about a record of debt. So think about a piece of paper in that day that would have been like a promissory note. It's a piece of paper that would be written that says, here is the debt that you owe to the lender. Okay? And Paul says, this record of debt, it's been canceled. The word literally means wiped away. It's as if that record of debt was written on a dry erase board, and Jesus just takes the eraser and wipes it off, and there's no residue. You can't even tell that anything was written there. So here's the thing, Christian. Your sin, every sin you've ever committed, it's being tracked. It's written down. There is a record of it. But if your faith is in Christ, that record is wiped away. It is not held against you. Martin Luther had a dream one night. Not Martin Luther King Jr. He had a dream too. That was a good one. This is Martin Luther. Martin Luther had a dream. Protestant reformer. He had a dream that Satan came to him and started giving him a list of things that he had done. One sin after another, and every time Martin Luther said, yep, did that. And piles and piles of paper, stacks of every idle word, of every hateful comment, of every sinful feeling, of everything he didn't do that he should have done, of all the things he shouldn't have done that he did do, of all the times he did the right things for the wrong reasons, of all the times he did the right things in the wrong way, over and over and over again, a pile of sin. Satan brings it before Martin Luther in his dream. And Martin Luther says, I'm guilty of every single thing on that list. Now write on that list, Jesus died for all of it. That is what this text is saying. Christ has wiped away. The same word that is used for wiping away our tears in Revelation is used right here for canceling the record of debt, wiping it away. There's not even residue left. God is choosing never to hold it against you again. That is forgiveness, Christian. The best recent example of forgiveness that I can think of came in Charleston, South Carolina on June the 19th, 2015. Just 2 days before, Dylan Roof shot and killed 9 members of the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in downtown Charleston. And during his first court appearance, Roof was confronted by the relatives of those he murdered. Can you imagine that? Facing a white supremacist who killed your family. The Washington Post said this, one by one, those who chose to speak did not turn to anger. Instead, while Roof remained impassive, they offered him forgiveness and said they were praying for his soul, even as they described the pain of their losses. They decided not to hold his sin against him. That, friend, is forgiveness. Now, as beautiful as that picture is, what if the judge did the same thing? What if on the sentencing day, the judge says, wow, you did some horrible things, and man, it was awful, should never have been done, it was evil, but I'm not going to hold it against you. Not guilty. That would be a travesty of justice. There would be outcry, and rightly so. That would be gross injustice. Why? Because judges are not there to forgive. Judges are there to administer justice. So here's the question, brother, sister, friend. What if the person that you've sinned most greatly against is also your judge? What if the person that you have most offended is also your judge? And let me just spoil it for you. He is. God is a righteous and a holy judge. So how can God be a good judge on the one hand and a forgiving judge at the same time? The answer is in verse 13. God didn't just wipe away our sins. He dealt with them. Look at the text. This He set aside. What did He set aside? Your record of sin. How did He set it aside? By sweeping it under the rug like a lazy janitor? No. This He set aside by nailing it to the cross. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Brother, sister, friend, God can be a just and a merciful judge at the same time, because Jesus was punished in your place. Now listen to this. In that day, it's common for a crucified criminal to have nailed to the cross the list of the sins that he had committed. So what is Paul saying? That record of sin, that mound, pile of paper, every sin you've ever committed that Luther dreamed about, that record of sin is taken and it's nailed to the cross, and God says Jesus is dying for that. That is really, really, really good news. Christian, this means that you are set free from sin's guilt. You might feel guilty, Christian, but if you are in Christ, your guilt has been paid for. This is incredibly good news. I've heard Christians say something like this. I know that God forgave me. I just can't forgive myself. I understand the sentiment behind those words, but let me just say something to you. Brother, sister, friend, the Bible says nothing, nothing about you needing to forgive yourself. Nowhere. It's not in Scripture. Here's what, when you say that, here's what you're saying. You're saying, I know that God says I'm not guilty, but I'm just not sure that He knows what He's doing. I'm just not sure that He's really dealt with me harshly enough. Christian, He dealt with Jesus in your place. He dealt with Him instead of you. And so there is no need to forgive yourself. There is only the need to receive with joy and belief the forgiveness that God has already given to you. And He gives it to you freely if you will only repent and believe. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you might be racked by guilt this morning. You might be feeling guilty right now. Can I say to you right now, for you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, those feelings of guilt are a gift. You feel guilty because you are guilty. And until you come to the cross, turn from your sins and turn to Christ, you will remain under that guilt. But brother, sister, let us encourage one another, and let us encourage the lost around us, that the path to be free from guilt is not a path paved with the stones of our own works. It's a path that's splattered with the blood of Christ. He did it for us. We must simply repent and believe. So again, for moms, especially those of you moms who still have children at home, can I tell you three things that your kids need to know? Your kids need to know that they're sinners. They need to know that they're sinners. The text says we're dead in our trespasses. There's this record of debt that we're accumulating. Your kids need to know that they sin. I'm not talking about every single time a little thing happens, look at that sin you just did, Johnny. But we're talking about dealing with sin in an appropriate manner. Talking to your children about their sin, explaining to them what sin is. We're not talking about you being frustrated at your child because he or she is annoying you. We're talking about sins that are violations of God's law, not your parental rules. Your kids need to know that they've sinned. They need to know that their sin is serious. There really is a record of debt. You're here and you're in your sins, friend. God is not grading on a curve. There's a record and you will be judged by it unless you come to the cross. They need to know their sin is serious. So we teach our children one of the Proverbs that says the way of the sinner is hard. We tell it to them over and over and over again. When you sin, when you disobey mommy and daddy, it does not go well with you. There are consequences for your sin. And your children need to know that sin can be forgiven. And moms, can I just suggest to you the best way that you can show your children that their sins can be forgiven is when you faithfully and freely forgive them because you have been forgiven. It means you don't give your kids the cold shoulder when you're frustrated. It means you don't treat them differently. For us in our family, this is what we do when there's sin. One of our children, we with God's help and by His grace, not perfectly, but we strive to consistently and quickly correct it. We pull them aside and we say to them, you have sinned. You disobeyed mom. You disobeyed dad. God commands you to obey. The way of the sinner is hard. There's appropriate, loving discipline. And then there's forgiveness. There's love. There's no cold shoulder. There's no time out while you stew over what you did. No, there's freely offered, freely given, loving, joyful forgiveness. We don't do it perfectly. Sometimes we watch our kids as they receive the discipline we give them and we think, you should be more upset by this. So we're going to make it hard on you. That's wrong. That is refusing to forgive. Moms, if you have been forgiven, you can forgive. You can forgive. The cross sets us free from sin's guilt. Finally, the cross frees us from sin's power. Verse 15 is amazing. It says this, He, it's talking about God the Father, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. That's referring to Jesus. So, what is this text saying? Who are these rulers and authorities that are getting disarmed? Listen to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. Sound familiar? Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The rulers and authorities that Paul is talking about in verse 15, he's referring to the demonic realm. The demons, Satan, and his angels. He says that they have been disarmed. Been disarmed. So that's a word that was used to refer to a triumphant Roman general. After he won an army or won a battle, there would be a victory parade. Kind of like when your team wins the Super Bowl. It's a victory parade. The Romans did it after battles. And what they would do is the defeated would be stripped completely of all their weaponry, of all their armor, of everything. And they would be paraded, disarmed. Open shame in front of the city. Paul is saying that Jesus did that to Satan and his demons. One theologian puts it this way. This is so important, Christian, because some of us feel like we're trapped by the forces of the enemy. One theologian puts it this way. Against the believer, what weapons do demonic spirits have? They are disarmed except for their ability to deceive and to create fear. These are effective weapons that aren't tangible weapons at all. Demonic spirits only have power towards us that we grant them by believing their lies. So if you read Pilgrim's Progress, you might remember the story when Christian is about to enter a house along the way. And as he gets close to the house, it's dark. He wants to be brought in, have a meal to eat, have some time to rest. And he sees guarding the house on a walkway is two lions. And the keeper of the house says, Christian, come right down this path. You'll be safe. The lions are chained. But can you imagine in the dark, you hear the roars and you see the claws, or what you think are the claws, and you hear the sound, you see the mane, you see the shadow there, and you're supposed to walk right between them in the dark. the lions were chained. And when Christian wakes up the next morning and goes out to survey what he walked through so fearfully the night before, he notices that the lions are not just chained, they're also toothless and declawed. Yes, Satan is roaring about like a roaring lion, but guess what? God has him on a leash. And guess what, Christian? He doesn't have any claws, he doesn't have any teeth, and there's nothing that he can do to you because he has been disarmed. All that he can do is tempt you to believe that he's powerful when he's not. So how are they disarmed? By triumphing over them. That word triumph is referring not to a slim victory. This is referring to a blowout. So this is not a buzzer beater in overtime. This is not LeBron and company barely squeaking by the Pacers. This is the thrashing that they gave to the Raptors. This is a four-game sweep with blowout scores. This is a riot. Triumph. It's a very technical word, and John MacArthur says this. The word triumph had some very significant meaning in the Roman world. The Romans had what they called a triumph. It was the highest honor that could ever be paid to a victorious Roman general. When the Roman government gave a general a triumph, that was the ultimate. Before any Roman general could be granted a triumph, he must have achieved certain things. He had to have been the actual commander-in-chief on the field. The campaign that he engaged in must have been completely finished. The region which he conquered must be completely pacified, and the victorious troops must be brought home. Furthermore, according to Roman history, a general was not given a triumph unless 5,000 of the enemy at least had fallen in one battle. So it was considered a slaughter. So the triumph, they didn't really happen very often. This Roman victory. But in an actual triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome all the way to the capital of Rome. You could read about it in the sequence of that march and the order of the people and the parade itself. First there was the state officials, then the Senate. Then there would be the trumpeters who were heralding the coming of the general. Then came the spoils taken from the conquered land, carted along. Then there were some painted pictures of the conquered land and some models of conquered citadels and conquered ships. Then there followed a white bull which was going to be offered as a sacrifice to the gods. Then there came the captives, the enemy princes, the leaders and generals in chains, shortly to be thrown into prison and in all probability to be executed. Then there came what were called the lictors or the punishers who were beating the captives with rods. And then there came the musicians, and then there came the priests swinging their censers with sweet-smelling incense burning. And then, at the very end of this very long victory parade, came the general himself, after all of his entourage. He was in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in a purple robe, embroidered with gold and palm leaves, and over it a purple toga marked out with golden stars. And in his hand he had an ivory scepter with a Roman eagle on the top of it, and over his head a slave held the crown of Jupiter. And after the general rode his family. And finally, at the very end, came the army wearing all their decorations and shouting, "Triumph, triumph, triumph." This is a blowout military victory. Jesus didn't just squeak by. He slaughtered and blew out the enemy. Here's the incredible thing. Satan thinks he's got Jesus pinned. He thinks, if I kill him, I win. And the one thing that he thinks will lead to the destruction of Christ and the ending of the promise is the one thing that secures his absolute defeat. Because this text tells us that Christ triumphed over the enemy in the past tense. This isn't something that Jesus is going to do. He's already done it, and he did it at the cross. The Christian, let me just put your life in perspective for a moment. This massive victory parade, this triumph as it was called, it began on the third day after Jesus rose from an empty tomb. And that parade is just parading through until finally, at the end of the victory parade, there is our general, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, and we follow him forever to bask in the glow of his victory. So, Christian, when you stumble and fall along the way, it's kind of like tripping in the middle of the victory parade. Yeah, it might hurt a little bit, but we won! It's over! We won! We are victorious! We don't fight for victory, Christian. We fight from victory. It's already been done at the cross, and this life is simply us, like those trumpeters, heralding the way for the coming of the general. Jesus Christ has won. Come and join the party. We are set free from sin's power. So moms, we love you, but you aren't the hero of the parade. We thank God for you, but the parade's not for you. Moms, you aren't the captives in the parade either. If your faith is in Christ, you are right there with the family of the general, following the King of Kings. So we fight, we toil, we strive, we live this Christian life in freedom, because the cross sets us free from sin's bondage, from sin's guilt, from sin's power. If you're here, you're a follower of Jesus, I would invite you to believe what the truth of God says, even when it doesn't feel true to you. If you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, I would invite you to receive him by grace through faith today. You can do that in just a second as we stand and sing right where you are. I want to sing a song, a powerful song. One of the verses goes like this. I want you to think about these words when we sing it. And I just lost it. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood availed for me. Let me pray for us and we'll stand and sing together.